tempted to say hands up, those who like happy endings. Whenever you read a book or see a film or perhaps read an account of something terrible in the newspaper, you're glad when it comes that there's a happy ending to it all. Some people are very moved. I heard a minister the other, I think a month ago, admitting that he loved happy endings to the point that even though he's, I think, in his mid-40s, that if anyone came in to see him, they would think there was something wrong with him. He was demented. He'd weep buckets, he said, when he sees this happy ending happening. I don't know if you like that. But what would the book of Job be like if chapter 42 was not there? Have you ever thought of that? Now, I dare to tread in here because the preacher next Sunday, I can remember, did some remarkable addresses in Aberystwyth. Too long to remember, I think, maybe 20 years back, on the book of Job. And took us through the book of Job every morning, so you can get those tapes, I still think, from Bryn Tyrion. Do well if you did. But looking at the circumstances that this whole man experiences, and the circumstances that you and I often come into. I was saying to Hubert before the service, there's a new hymn which Peter Frost in his Thanksgiving service asked for it to be sung as a solo, and Merrill from Clenethly sang it. And I'd never, ever heard it at all. And I thought to myself as I was listening to the verses and the chorus, I can remember, I thought Peter could have written this himself. With all the joys and sorrows, and for the unanswered prayers, and for all the dreams I dreamed of. And just touching upon all the things that human beings like us go through. And then the chorus comes, for all this, I have Jesus. And I suppose you could say that that could be summing up the book of Job. Because when you look at the book, it's a classic book, isn't it, of terrible circumstances. Who would want or ever wish to experience what this man experienced? We have gone into some, perhaps some of us, and we have heartaches, but nothing to compare any of us with this man. And yet, what shines through it is what great faith. Through it all. There isn't a moment, it tells us in chapter 2, and he didn't know what was happening behind the scenes with the devil and God, but in it it says about this, and in all this Job neither sinned nor charged God foolishly. So he rests his case in God's hands through all the circumstances of life. I wonder if that like you this morning. Could you tell me at the door some of your circumstances, and I say to you, well, how has your faith been in those circumstances? Could you say it shone? In fact, he says on one occasion that he's going to come out like gold, shining. So it seems as if he may have hoped that there's going to be a glorious happy end. I don't know. My middle son said something to me this last week, which is interesting. He was sitting there quietly, never said anything. And for those of you who do know him, perhaps he comes out with something which is either witty or pointed. And he did that particular day. And he just said, Dad, there's always hope. Wow. There's always hope. And that was, this man must have felt, I think, going through the life. Some of the verses you can just think of as we pass into this introduction. Though he slay me, I'll trust him. Well, the essence of faith like that. And then classically in chapter 19, that's in chapter 13, chapter 19 and verse 25, never cease to wonder at it. I played it the other week in a brief sort of informal talk and lunch that we have in the church. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and he shall stand by me. What amazing words. But then I'd forgotten, as I sat and listened to this piece being sung once again, how it is linked in Handel's thinking with now is Christ risen from the dead. So Handel obviously links Job's statement there with last Sunday, if you want, or every Sunday is Resurrection Day, that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. So that's where his faith was placed. And remember how he does put it. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and he shall stand by me on the latter day upon the earth. And even though if worms destroy this body, and then you've got to have a careful translation, out of my flesh I will see God, who are not, and not another. What an amazing statement of faith. But here, this last chapter, as I've read it, we have the results, if you like, and the effect coming out of these dire circumstances, with his faith shining as gold. And yet, what gripped me about it were really verses 5 and 6, which I want as a text, and to look at those words with you. I have heard, this is Job himself answering God, Have you ever had an opportunity to answer God? I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore I bore myself and repent in dust and ashes. I think that this is probably his lowest circumstance of all the other physical circumstances. Here he is, fulfilling what our Lord said, blessed are the poor in spirit. He comes to a point of utter poverty, and he just rests his case in God's hands and hopes in God. And then the outcome is amazing, as we read some of the details. Someone neatly said, well, if God doubled all his possessions from the first chapter, how is it he had 7 sons and 3 daughters? He should have had 20. Well, he already had 10, hadn't he? So with another 10, someone said, that's 20. So he did double the family in that sense. Well, what are the factors which I think I want us to grasp this morning? Well, the first is that I think verse 5 is telling us two things, really. And that is about knowing God by hearing and knowing God by sight. It isn't difficult, is it? That's the way I understand that statement that he's made here. So what is he doing? I think he's in a present position where he's now contrasting his past with what he feels at this present moment. So whatever you may think of Job, whatever assessment we make or I make of him, here he is at the present moment. He looks back on this awful past and he can't believe himself, really, that he's here now talking face to face with God, and he's expressing something which is quite helpful to us in our present circumstances or whatever the past may have been. Do you accept that with me? Knowing God by hearing. He says that. I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear. And that is supported by Scripture, isn't it? You can turn, for example, to Romans 10, those classic words which we find, which sometimes are preached on Easter Sunday. I remember preaching them about confessing with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believing in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. For with the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. And then there's a little preamble saying, well, how is it even come to that? And then it makes a terrific declaration in verse 17. So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So he's on safe grounds, isn't he, from New Testament Revelation. And then if you want, you can add in James chapter 1 and verse 22, where James is, we know, the one who talks clearly about not just faith as such, but faith that is proved by works. And then if he comes to the point where he says, now then, put aside all filthiness and the overflow of wickedness, receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. And then he says this, but be doers of the word and not hearers only. So that's given us a little clue into Job's experience. Deceiving yourselves. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing himself, his natural face in the mirror. So hearing is to the fore. Can I ask this morning then, if you've been coming here regularly, which I know many of you have been, you've heard. But there's a hearing beyond the physical hearing. And that's what brings the saving faith. And so that's what Job is saying to God here. I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear. I've had an entrance of saving faith coming into my life. And that's wonderful. And perhaps many of us just stay there. Because is the second statement something more? And I think it is. But now, and it says here in the singular, I haven't checked on this in Hebrew, but it's my eye sees you. He's got a single eye then. So it's the eye of faith that has now produced something quite different. I see you as clear as day. I can remember going to visit an old college friend. I think he died a couple of years ago, and had a message from his wife that he was in Morrison Hospital. So he was going back about 4 years. And I don't think I'd seen him a great deal. He'd gone, he was very poorly. I'd called to see him once or twice in Porth Call. But I think it must have been about 2 years since I'd seen him. And his wife was very, very poorly. And I went into the hospital ward and I thought to myself, I wonder if I'll recognize him. Especially lying in bed, a man looks different when he's sitting in a chair. And I asked the sister, I said, excuse me, is my friend, I'm a colleague of his, really, I'm a minister, and he is John Morris. She's over there. So I looked at John, I thought, didn't quite recognize because his hair He's gone fuzzy and grey. He's lying there. And it was the moustache. Remember the moustache? And I went up to him and I said, John Morris. And his one hand went up and said, Brother, I don't know the voice too well, and I can't see you. And what had happened was the tumour had taken all his sight away. For some reason or other, I just said to him, Well, John Morris, can you see Jesus? Both hands went up, clear as day, wherever you are, brother. That was typical of him. Typical. Is there a difference? Surely, in believing and seeing. I'm going to preach tonight on that remarkable visit of Jesus a week later, Easter Sunday, last Sunday, so let's keep a little bit of the calendar. When he comes to them 8 days after and speaks peace, and he says those memorable words in John 20, verse 29, because you've seen, you believe, but more blessed are they who have not seen and yet believed. So there is an emphasis on believing, but there's a link with the seeing. And J.C. Ryle's got a neat phrase, and perhaps I'll repeat it tonight, that J.C. Ryle says that our Lord is telling us that believing is as good as, if not better than, seeing. So I'm not magnifying sight here, but I want to see it as something which is perhaps worthwhile pursuing. True saving faith is where I was blind, now I see, is recorded for us in John 9 by the man who was touched by Jesus Christ in verse 25. So, is he here coming to a position in his life and his walk with God which he had not known before? I'm putting it to you as a question. Because it seems to me this is Job, the believer, entering into something that he has not known before. And I don't think I'm being unwise there. We haven't read or reread the opening statements where he starts and he says, I know that you can do everything. Did he believe that before? I don't know. And that no purpose of yours can ever be withheld. But you asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Now he's making his own statement in light of that. Therefore I have uttered what I do not understand. So is he saying now he's come to a point of understanding? Perhaps we need to come there. We're going to sing a last hymn, which often disturbs me when I sing it. It's written in the heart of revival, the Welsh revival, written by William Williams, and he's asking in the second verse, tell me, you are mine, O Saviour. Give me an assurance clear. Banish all my dark misgivings. Is Job there? I'm putting it to you. Has he come into an assurance and confirmation that God is his, although he's believed upon him by the hearing, now he sees him? If that's the case, then we have been lifted up, I think as Lloyd-Jones says, onto the platform of assurance, which on the lower level rests on faith in belief, in knowing your sins are forgiven. But you stand up on the next platform of level and you feel the Holy Spirit has been shed abroad in your hearts. Romans 5. And so you're on a different level to just believing. And then you come up onto another level again where you know without doubt, and there's an utter assurance there. I don't know. There's one thing perhaps that I regret as I look back, he was referred to living us. Yes, God has perhaps led us to preach, those preachers here present, Peter, two Peters and others, to bring people. Oh, what a joy to see lives spoken to through the preached word and before your very eyes to see them transformed and come into spiritual life. But I don't know about you. I regret I never pressed on them to seek more of God and more experiences of him. And perhaps the level has just been there. That's the plain level. They've been born again and they can testify to God's grace. But if you ask them, is he alive today to you? Perhaps it's resting on laurels. I don't know. And that leads me to say the second thing, that he may be contrasting the present with his awful past. But here it seems that from his expression that follows our second half of the text, verse 6, that he has now come into a new personal experience himself. Not of God, but of himself. I've never understood, but I think I'm beginning to understand now a little, when some of those great men were up there when we were just students and coming into the field of the ministry. They used to so seemingly in my thinking, poured out themselves as nothing before God in prayer. I said, well, these are men of stature. But you see, what happens is that when you have, can I use the expression, a higher view of God than you've had before, the reverse happens about yourself. And you see yourself much worse than you've ever seen yourself before. Is that what is happening here? I think it is. He said, you know, things too, I've uttered what I didn't understand, things too wonderful me, which I did not know. And then he comes with this lovely, I like the emphasis of the New King James here, listen please. If God is the busy one who hasn't got time, but he gives a little pathetic expression there, listen please, and let me speak. And what he speaks is wonderful. I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, and I see you now with my eye. Therefore, here's his conclusion, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Hatred of self. Have you ever come there? I remember once when, it was my privilege, the young people, I think it was a group of young people in the conference in Aberystwyth, they'd been blessed in the senior camp, and the camp that we had been involved in, the intermediate camp, and they pressed on me, I think, can't we have a young people's prayer meeting as well as the one that was going on? There was only one prayer meeting at that time. And I went to those in authority, said, well, if you're willing to do it. So I took this group of young people aside. And it was so overwhelming privilege, just of about 40 to 50 young people just praying for their fellow young people in the conference and for the preachers in a way that I very rarely ever heard since. And I remember coming out, and Jonathan Dyer was one of them. And he said, Uncle Nev, he said, it's wonderful to be in the presence of God. I said, yes, Jonathan. And what do you feel like? Nothing. Nothing. That was something. He said, what about you? Oh, I said, I think all. And I stopped. No. Not all. Self has been taken away. John Bunyan said classically, when looking over his life, I fight John Bunyan to the grave. That's it, isn't it? I took my wife out for a treat last night. Went to the cinema, should I say that, in Bethel? Because we'd heard from a friend of ours, oh, go and see Amazing Grace. No, I'm not commending a film to you. You make your own choice of that. All I'm glad about, I read the critics and I wasn't looking forward to it because they mutilated it. But I can see why now. Because the expression of the Christian faith is stamped in every scene. And most wonderfully, when William Wilberforce had, well, petitioned and he'd failed, been defeated so many times in Parliament. But then they came together for one last ditch battle. And he wanted evidence and facts about the slave traders. And he went for the second time in the film. I don't know, historically this is all correct, but to see the aging John Newton now. Seen him the first time when he began petitioning. And that was when he said to him, you keep in the political world, you're doing a great work, because he was feeling he should follow him into the ministry. But here you saw John Newton sitting down, disheveled and looking old, and dictating to someone writing when Wilberforce enters. And that made Wilberforce realize that John Newton, perhaps eyesight was failing. I don't know if factually correct that is. I know he became quite feeble, but anyway, to put it together, to cut all the details. He said, oh, I'm glad you've come, Wilber. Here I've been writing down, or I've my memory while it's still there, details of names of ships and names of captains and details, thousands of names, 20,000 ghosts have woken me up ever since I've been a preacher. And this is all for you, to go to House of Commons. My memory is fading, but there's only two things I can keep on remembering. I'm a terrible sinner, and Jesus Christ is a wonderful Savior. It comes out as clear as day as that. I was so moved. That's it. It's all the fading scenes of life. Here is Job coming through. Lived for 140 years on afterwards, but But here at this point, what does he see? He sees a complete hatred of himself. Has he seen this before? Well, I don't know. I preached when I was here last, I think. Was it? No, I didn't. Isaiah 6. I was looking at Isaiah 6 the other week, and I thought about that. When he comes, he says, woe is me, I'm a man full of uncleanness on my lips, and I dwell amongst a people full of uncleanness. And here is this view of God that produces this. And then follows on, which is the proof of it all, is true repentance. What is repentance really about? Well, it's about turning, we are told. It's a military term. It's associated with marching in a certain direction and turning completely around and walking in the opposite direction. So we know it's about turning. But then if you look carefully in the scriptures, it's about great sorrow over sin. It's a godly sorrow. It's seeing things as God sees them in your life, not as you see them, or as your neighbor sees them, or your family. They come out, oh, you're not as bad as you make out to be, you know. No, you see things as God sees them. And if you remember from the Garden of Eden, it was only one knot that caused Adam and Eve to be taken out of the presence of God. So it's great sorrow over sin. But then in this expression, with dust and ashes in the Old Testament, you know that David himself also succumbed to such, that it's also grief. It's not just sorrow over sin. It's like as if you've had a bereavement. You're grieving. And the cloth, and the sackcloth, and the ashes. Not sure whether it is Newton or Bunyan who did say, you're never finished with repentance nor faith. That's why he fought John Bunyan to the grave. Those twins operate alongside our walk. You know the kind of people. This is what I mean by double standards creeping in the church. I find some, forgive me for this, men handling the word of God are so full of themselves. Do you sense that sometimes? When you stand up here, people have said to me, you don't seem to have a nerve in your body. You don't know what goes on in your heart when you stand up to preach. And I think that when I look at the scriptures, those are the kind of men that God looks for, hopefully. And so if there are young men coming out, students from the college, we had one in Libanus and I knew he wanted to come there. And I'm saying to him, I'm sorry you've got the wrong approach. Oh, he said, I can give so much. It's pastor or nothing. Because the men were thinking of him coming as an evangelist. I said, climb down from there. I don't know, I'm speaking about men in the ministry here, but it's true of Job. I don't have an occasion. He was a minister, but he was a man of great stature in a family scene. He was the head of the home. He produced 7 sons and 3 daughters, and these names, of course, are very special to us because we've got a granddaughter, Kezia. Although you would probably wonder why I didn't pronounce it Keziah, because it's the Welsh pronunciation. There's no Z in Welsh and there's no K. It was a kicking K one time, but it's gone. And so it's C-E-S-I-A. I said to Tim and Lynn, I'm glad you didn't go for the third name. What we would have done with that, I don't know. Karen Apuch. Jemima, we know Jemima is a popular name. And these three girls born to him were the most beautiful women that he walked in the land, Job's daughters. So he was blessed and questionable as a man of stature and respect and role model. Job was a man who stood out. It's amazing that you read about brothers and sisters, you haven't heard of them at all. But now, of course, it's all over, and the scene is such that even these three comforters had to come to heal and to make their sacrifices, and Job had the privilege of praying for them. And as a result of that, isn't it amazing? The Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. So every little detail now of God's plan had to be put in place, every jigsaw piece, so that the latter end of Job becomes more blessed than his beginning. And I think this is one of them, the new personal experience of hatred of self and true repentance. And that leads us finally to see, as he views the past with the present, as he comes into this new experience, there comes a great, bright future. And this is wonderful, really, isn't it? This is why I think the New King James has got it, Job's repentance and restoration. Now, I've got to be careful that we don't suggest that when you then come to a true repentance, then you can expect a wonderful, full-blown restoration. We've got to be careful we don't take Scripture like that. All we know it is for our encouragement, like my middle son, there's always hope. And there is hope. And perhaps as elsewhere in Scripture, sometimes you may feel you passed it. You can't be a Sunday school teacher at 70 or 80, whatever it is. The children are not going to listen to you. Then there are times when God brings glorious exceptions. The reference I made to Newton making those two statements, I read when I was reading of him that he came to the pulpit. He was 86 years of age and he couldn't remember his text or his sermon. His mind had gone and he said, "There's only two things I remember." And pronounced those, and the whole congregation developed into sobbing and joy. And so men of stature have been, I remember hearing Graham Scroggie preaching in Westminster Chapel at the age of 82 with a temperature of 105. He shouldn't have been in the pulpit. But what he did to this young man on the gallery that Sunday was immense. He took us through Luke 15, the parables of the lost and the found. It was glorious. So don't give up. There may be still work for you to do, friends. In that street. In that family. You don't know, do you? And we don't know who is looking at us and watching us. Neighbors, friends. And so what Job experiences is for our encouragement. Number one, he was restored. There's no doubt about that. Job 10 tells us that the Lord restored Job's losses. And then verse 12, "Now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, and he doubled up all his possessions." And then we read the final statement of all. "And after this he lived 140 years and saw his children and grandchildren for four generations. So Job died old and full of days." So he's restored. The list is amazing. The family is added to. But then he's blessed of God more than his beginning. So obviously this little door that we've opened up to this experience of his seems to be in God's economy. A further step, a higher level, if you like. You know, remember that old song? It used to be, "I'm standing on higher ground. Grace has brought me to a higher level." And then he died old and full of days. And someone has put this neatly. This is descriptive of mortality on the one hand and eternity on the other. How do you make that one out? But if you look at it, he died old, full of days. That seems a contradiction. On the one hand, he's old and perhaps weak and infirm, but he's full of days. He could still live on. So there's the mortality with the eternity. Christmas Evans, our Welsh preacher, came to Swansea and preached the only time in English in Mount Pleasant Baptist Church on the midweek, and he came down from the pulpit saying, "That's the last time I'll ever preach." And went home to bed, feeling weak and ill. 5 days later, he died in Swansea, and he's buried in, as it was, Bethesda Chapel at High Street. It says that when he died, certain friends gathered around the bed. And he looked at them and seemingly pulled himself up in strength, says Paxton Hood, the biographer, and looked at them and said, I mean, Welsh, of course, but let's translate it into English. "Keep preaching blood in the basin." What an expression. They knew what he meant. The blood of Jesus Christ. Remember the last Good Friday. If you're a Christian this morning, you're bought with the precious blood. We mustn't forget that. People trying to remove that, evangelicals, out of the thinking that he wasn't mutilated with sin upon his shoulders on the cross. He was just a scapegoat. He didn't suffer anything on the cross. Hang on. Day of Atonement with two sacrifices, burnt offering and the scapegoat, but in Christ they were both rolled into one, and he suffered, we are told untellingly, for your sins and mine. He shed of his blood from his head, his hands, his wounds, poured out a fountain to wash you clean. So Christmas Evans said, "Keep preaching blood in the basin." And then he leaned back and said, "Right on, Jack, into the eternal city," and collapsed and died. It's a wonderful way to go. Jack was his faithful horse. He'd ridden on 20 years from North Wales to South Wales on visits. Not everybody dies like that. But is Job, or is the scripture telling us that whatever may be our latter end, that it must be full of hope. Although we may feel feeble, that there is strength in reality of eternity. My next door neighbor died 2 years, or 3 years now. He was 79 years of age, witnessed so much to him, brought him to meetings. The last time he came with me to hear John Blanchard, and I decided I wasn't going to make any comments. As we were driving along, he came out and said, he said when he came out, it was, oh, that was a wonderful talk, he said. And as we were driving along the bypass there in Plas Mall, he said, never, he said, hope you won't take this the wrong way. I'm not really bothered whether God made the world or if there was a big explosion. I want to know why I'm here and where am I going. Oh, did he stop the car 30 miles an hour? I said, John, those are the two most important questions any man can ask. Oh, I'm 79 now. You know, my life has been full and perhaps it's too late to ask them. No, I said, it isn't. But the answer to the both is the same. How can it be the answer? Well, I said, you heard that plainly at the end of the talk. Why you are here is to find and know Jesus Christ. And if you come to know him who died for you and rose again, you know where you're going. Have you got that? Christ came to seek and to save that which is lost. It's you. If you're lost, if you're not sure where you're going, when you die, then you're lost, friend. But he came to save you. And once he saves you, the one who died on Good Friday and rose again for your eternal justification, he says to you, I've gone to prepare a place for you. And where I am, there you can be. So you know you're going. That's Job. And that's us. May God give you the assurance that Job knew. Let's pray before we sing. Blessed God, where would we be, not only without the last chapter of the book of Job, but all the chapters of your scriptures. Thank you for the blessed word of God breathed by your eternal spirit through holy men, so that we may be corrected, rebuked, taught, encouraged, so that as men and women and young people we may be thoroughly furnished with good works, so that we may see you, the giver of every good and perfect gift, supremely the giver of your own eternal Son, Jesus Christ, for our sins. Receive our thanks and help us to live worthy lives to your glory. Amen.